makes a statement there that's quite interesting. He says in our verse, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all." What's interesting is to notice that the text says, "May the Lord give you peace always in every way." Have you thought about that phrase? Perhaps that's one of those phrases as we get to the book of Thessalonians and we get to the heart of what the chapter's about, withdrawing from the disorderly, continuing on in the faith, verses 1 to 5. That we get down to the salutations and we brush over that lightly and fail to notice that he said, "May the Lord of peace give you peace always in every way." You might underline that in your Bible. In the context, he's talking about some things that are quite interesting that may have some bearing on that. And that is, there had been a misunderstanding in the book concerning the second coming of the Lord, that it was imminent. And that was causing people to quit their jobs and even become busybodies because they were idle. That would create something that was contrasted to peace, wouldn't it? There was, in the context, verses 1 to 5, a need for continuing on. And you need peace to be able to do that. May we continue to preach the gospel, and may you continue to press on in the faith. Beginning at verse 6 through verse 15, they need to withdraw from those who are disorderly. That can create some disturbance and some anxiety and some worry, and there's a need for inner peace. And so he closes this book by saying, "May the Lord of peace give you peace always and in every way." First of all, let's talk about this peace. What is this peace? Ellicott says that that simply means the deep tranquility of a soul resting wholly upon God. Do you have that deep tranquility of soul as you rest wholly upon God? Another has said that it has to do with that inner tranquility of the heart, that is, of the mind and of the conscience. "May the Lord of peace," the Lord who gives peace, "give you peace," he said. Then he adds, "always." Does it mean peace always? This is a peace that doesn't change with outward circumstance. Where one is at peace and there is this inner tranquility, and then outward circumstance change, and then they suddenly don't have peace anymore. There's anxiety and worry and fretfulness and trouble in their life. And then they come back to peace, and then they go back to the anxiety, and then they go back to peace. That's not what this is talking about. This is a peace that doesn't change with outward circumstances. This is not a peace that comes on a series of occasions. That is, that when something arises in their life, then they have peace, and then maybe on another occasion they are at peace, and on some other occasion they may be at peace. But this is a peace that remains unchanged. Always, he says. Continually. Then he adds, "in every way." Do you notice that in the phrase? Peace always in every way. That is, peace in every kind of circumstance, in every place, at all times, and in every manner and by every means. That is, use every avenue to try to seek after this peace, and by every means have this peace that God gives and that He offers. Linsky said concerning this peace, "It is a condition that obtains when all is well between God," and in this context, Christ, "and us. And from this flows the subjective feeling of peace in our hearts, which, though it sinks at times, always arises anew out of an objective condition, since this remains unchanged." You get his point? That's as good a comment on the idea of what 1 Thessalonians 2 Thessalonians 3:16 is about, as I have seen. Notice what he says. It is that condition that obtains when all is well between God and us. When your relationship to God is well, you have the peace, and you have it always and in every way. What does that mean? Well, Linsky says, it's that subjective feeling of that inner peace in our hearts, though it may sink at times, it always arises to the surface because it remains unchanged. But we're not through with the verse. Notice at the end of the verse, he adds, "The Lord be with you all." Now, what does that have to do? He ends this book by saying, "May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and in every way." And then he adds, the Lord be with you all. What does that have to do with me, with the peace that he's talking about? Is that just kind of a salutation and signing off? Again, I appeal to Linsky. He suggests that the Lord's peace is where the Lord himself is. Thus, the brief wish. The Lord be with you all completes what we may call the prayer. I want God to grant you peace in always, in every way. And so the Lord be with you, because when the Lord is with you, where the Lord is where peace is. And so may the Lord be with you all. He ends. Now, that raises a question. Are you at peace always and in every way? Would that describe you? I didn't ask, do you have some occasions of peace in your life? That wasn't the question. But my question is, are you at peace always and in every way? Always at peace. Is your peace occasional? Are there times when you say, you know what, I'm at peace right now, but this is not the norm for my life. I hardly am at peace, but for the last few days I've been at peace, but this is not the norm for me. Is it occasional? Is peace something that is gone from your life so that your life is frustrating and full of anxiety? Would you describe your life as just a frustrating life? Constantly filled with anxiety. Is there always a problem in your life where you're constantly upset? Remember, Linsky said a moment ago that this peace he's talking about in the text that Paul is talking about, it may dip at times, but it always rises to the surface because it is unchanged. Always and in every way. Are you down more than you're up? We're not asking, are there occasions where you seem to be at peace, but is it that that's the norm for your life, that most of the time there is peace in your life? You have this inner deep tranquility that comes because of your relationship to God. And if the answer to those questions is, no, you know, I don't have peace all the time. It's only occasionally. Yes, my life is full of anxiety. And yes, there's always a problem. And I'm constantly upset. And yes, I'm more down than I'm up. It may be that you're lacking peace in your heart. And the Lord of peace has not given you peace always and in every way. And I want to suggest to you that every child of God should not only desire peace, but they should have a real inner peace. And I ask the question, why not? Because, you see, our Father is called the God of peace, Romans 15, then verse 33. If the God we serve is the God of peace, why don't we have peace? And our Lord is called the Lord of peace in our very text in 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 16. So the Father is the God of peace. Our Lord is the Lord of peace. Our Savior is called the Prince of peace in the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6 and 7. And do you realize that the gospel, that our Bibles are called the gospel of peace? Blessed are those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Romans 10 and in verse 17 or verse 15. And do you realize that in every page of the New Testament, that is every book of the New Testament, mentions peace with the exception of 1 John. And the principle is there, though the word is not. In every book of the New Testament, the word that is translated peace is found. With the exception of 1 John. And so I say, the conclusion is every child of God should not only desire peace, but they ought to have real peace in their hearts. That's not true of everyone who is a Christian. So let's stop and talk about what is peace. We've partially defined it thus far, but what is peace? The word that is translated peace in our text, Thayer defines it as thus. This is interesting, and this is why I quote. According to a conception distinctly peculiar to Christianity, the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. And he cites Romans 8 and 6. And we'll come back to that later. Get his definition.
Thayer is not a commentator, he's a lexicographer. He's defining what this word that's translated peace means. What does it mean? It is, he said, a unique concept with Christianity.
Okay, so what's so unique about that? What's unique about this is, he said, it's this tranquil state of mind that is assured of our relationship and salvation through Jesus Christ. And so because of that, we fear nothing. And we're content with whatever our lot and state is, whatever that may be. Now that's peace.
You have peace always and in every way. I want to notice three New Testament passages where the word peace is in contrast to some things. And when I see the opposite of peace, that helps me to understand what peace is. So let's start with this one in Luke chapter 24. We'll give more attention toward the end of our study from Luke 24. But let's get a hint at this moment from Jesus and his discussion with his disciples. When he came into their midst, verse 36 beginning, and he stood in the midst of them and he said, "Peace to you." That's not some kind of form of greeting like, "Hey, peace, man." But he's giving a blessing of peace to them. "Peace be to you," he said. Verse 37, "But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they'd seen a spirit." You see a contrast? You have a need for peace. We'll talk about that context toward the end of our study. You have a real need for peace. But instead of having peace, they were frightened and terrified. But we're not through. Look at verse 36. "They were frightened and terrified, and he said to them, 'Why are you,'" here's the next word, "'troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?'" What you need is peace. I'm bringing you a blessing of peace because you're terrified and you're frightened, you're troubled, and you have doubts, which describes you. If you're full of doubts and you're terrified and you're troubled and you're frightened, then you don't have inner peace. Now let's go to John 14, another occasion where Jesus talked about peace. And this time in John 14 and in verse 27. John 14, 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, let not your heart be," here's a word we've already seen, "troubled. Neither let it be afraid." You afraid? Are the things that have you afraid? That's in contrast to this idea of peace. Well, let's go to the 16th chapter, if you will, and in verse 33 to get one more verse along that line. We're trying to define peace is what we're doing. Verse 33, John 16 and 33. "These things I spoke to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." There's our word. You have tribulation. "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Now, do you understand and see that in all three of these verses, he talks about, "I'm giving you a blessing of peace," in contrast to your tribulation, being afraid, doubts, being troubled, being terrified, and being frightened. I bring you a blessing of peace. With that in mind, let's talk about this principle of 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 16. Peace always, in every way. Do you have that peace? Not just peace, but peace always, in every way. Now that raises the question, how do I get that peace? And how does God grant that peace? Go back to our text. Quoted here, it says, "Now may the Lord of peace give you peace." So is this something the Lord just gives to me, and if I don't have peace, the Lord didn't give me peace? I wish I had the peace that you have, but the Lord didn't give it to me. And I wish you'd just throw it down upon me because I need this inner peace. I do not have the tranquility of heart. No, we have to seek after peace. He gives the peace, all right. But how is that peace obtained? Four things we want to consider. Here's the first. Peace is gained through forgiveness. The peace that is described in our text, always in every way, is obtained through forgiveness. Peace through forgiveness. Now let's begin to describe that by noticing that those who are in sin are not at peace. Whether you're talking about the alien sinner or you're talking about an erring child of God, those who are in sin are not at peace. Let's start with Romans chapter 3 and in verse 8. You remember Romans chapter 1 and 2 talk about the Jews and the Gentiles being in sin and how that being in their sin, he says, they therefore are in need of salvation. Neither were at peace. Chapter 3 takes those two concepts, pulls them together by saying at verse 9 that they are all under sin. Whether we talk about Jew or whether we talk about Gentiles, they're all under sin. Then in giving evidence of that, beginning at verse 10, he begins to quote from a number of Old Testament passages. He quotes from Psalms 14, Psalms 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 10, and he quotes from Isaiah 59, and that's where I want us to focus. Notice at verse 17, he said, "And the way of peace they have not known." Speaking of those who are in sin, who've gone out of their way and committed sin. The principle applies to Jew and Gentile, but we're focusing on Gentiles primarily. That they have not known, he said, the way of peace. What's he talking about in the context? They're in sin.
Look at verse 23. We just noticed verse 9, all are under sin. Verse 23 said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
And so in the midst of saying everybody is in sin and needs salvation, he said, they haven't known the way of peace. What do you learn from that? I learned that those in sin are not at peace. Let's go to Romans 8. We said we'd come back to that. Thayer quoted that in his explanation and definition a little bit earlier.
But in Romans 8 and in verse 6 and 7, I see that those who are in sin are at enmity with God. For the carnal mind is death. I'm reading beginning at verse 6. But to be spiritually minded is life. And here's our word, peace. But now in contrast, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. Those who are in sin are at enmity against God, and there is no peace because they're at enmity with God. Now, I want to suggest to you that the guilty conscience is troubling. What we're trying to describe is that when we're in sin, there is no peace. There's no peace with God, obviously. And because of that, our conscience bothers us and says there's no inner peace. Look at Romans chapter 2, talking about the Gentiles who had not been given the law. They were practicing the concepts of the law that they had learned. And what did that do for them? And showing the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So Tommy's talking about their conscience. Though the law wasn't given to them, they had taken some of the principles of the law and adopted them as if they had the law for themselves. And so they tried to live by some of those principles of the law. So their conscience would excuse them at times. What do they mean to excuse them? Well, they looked to the law and the principles that they had adopted and said, you know, that doesn't violate the law, so therefore it's okay. I'm excused in that. But their conscience would also accuse them. How so? By looking at the law, they'd say, you know what? That's forbidden of God. Covetousness is forbidden, and I was covetous, so therefore I've done wrong, and now their conscience accuses them. They don't have peace. That's the guilty conscience. It's troubling to them, is the point. Now let's go a step further and notice that all peace begins with being right with God. We saw that in our definition. This inner tranquility is based upon our relationship to God. So let's look at Romans 5 and verse 1. When we're justified, we have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. There's our word, with God. That is, being in a right relationship with God. All peace begins with being right with God. Colossians 1 and in verse 20, having obtained peace through the blood of His cross. Here's a right relationship with God. It's accomplished through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in Acts chapter 10 and in verse 36, Peter went to the household of Cornelius, the first Gentile, to hear the gospel, and he preached peace through Christ. What's he talking about? He's saying that through Christ, you can have a right relationship with God, and you have a peace with God. And as an outgrowth of that is going to become this inner tranquility of our heart. I want us to focus for a moment that when forgiveness takes place, that what is removed, that's the idea of forgiveness, something is taken away. That what is removed is the guilt of sin, not the fact nor the consequence thereof. I think we confuse that sometimes. That I have obtained forgiveness, or at least I've done what I thought needed to be done to obtain forgiveness, but I don't have peace. And I'm still bothered about what I did. And I'm still confused about it. I just don't feel like the burden is lifted. Well, because I'm remembering the fact of my sin and I'm bearing consequence, I'm confusing that with the same thing as the guilt. God doesn't take the fact away, nor the consequence away, but He removes the guilt of sin. Let's consider that. In Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 12, God said, I'll remember their sins and iniquities against them no more. Now, God does remember the fact. Now, I know that because God has recorded for all of history the sins of His people through the Old and New Testaments. Like Peter, for example, acting as a hypocrite. Remember that? And Barnabas. Think God's forgotten that? Not as a fact. Not as a consequence. But He forgave them of their guilt. That's the point of Hebrews 8 and in verse 12.
By doing that, then we are enabled, Philippians chapter 3. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We're able to forgive ourselves. If I understand God's taken away the guilt, that's what He lifted when I'm forgiven, then I can forgive myself, forgetting the things which are behind and pressing forth to the things which are before. What's Paul talking about? He had forgiven himself and forgotten the things that were in the past. Let's look at the other passage on the screen before you, Titus chapter 3. This is interesting because Paul is talking about himself.
He said, when we were once ourselves foolish, I'm reading it verse 3, disobedient, deceivers, serving various lusts, pleasures, living in malice, hateful, hating one another. Man, we live wicked lives. That includes me, Paul said. I was wicked just like everybody else. Verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, are you reading with me? He saved us. Washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, we were forgiven. What are you forgiven of? The guilt. And therefore, I was able to forgive myself and recognize the guilt has been taken away. And that creates this inner peace. Do you realize that when you're seeking to obey the gospel, you are making an inquiry of God for a clear and a pure conscience? Isn't that what 1 Peter 3:21 is about? The baptism is not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. What does the word answer mean? It's not a response as we think of an answer, but it's an inquiry. The word means an inquiry. That as we are inquiring of God, we're seeking of God, that I might have a clear conscience. I don't want this conscience burdening me anymore. I want the burden that's in my conscience taken away. I want forgiveness. And isn't that what Hebrews 9:20, verse 14 is talking about? Having your conscience purged by the blood of Christ. That which is plaguing your conscience so that you don't have inner peace is taken away. That's what forgiveness involves. Now, when we have forgiveness and we're right with God, then nothing else really matters, does it? Do you see how the inner peace comes from that? Nothing else really matters. Paul described in 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 9 that here's what made him operate and do what he did. And here's why he functioned like he did. That he said, whether it is our goal, whether present or absent, that we might be accepted of Him. My goal in life, he said, whether I'm living or I'm dying, whether here or in the world to come, is to be accepted and pleasing unto God. That's all that matters, he said. Because you see, the guilt is gone, the conscience is clear, and inner peace comes as an outgrowth of all of that. Now that I have this right relationship with God, the guilt is removed, my conscience is clear, that inner peace comes as an outgrowth of that. That's peace through forgiveness. You see, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't yet become Christian and you're struggling, I don't have inner peace. I just don't feel at peace. I don't feel this inner tranquility. It may be that you don't have forgiveness. And it may be because you're an erring child of God that you haven't made correction, that the inner peace is not there. You're still bearing the guilt. And it bothers you. But furthermore, how does God grant this peace? Peace is granted through forgiveness, but peace is granted through trust. Peace is granted through trust. Anxiety and worry come because of a lack of trust. Now, what do we mean by anxiety and worry? There are two passages we want to give consideration to, and if you want to be turning there, we'll come to them. First in Philippians 4, and then we'll come to Matthew 6. What do we mean by anxiety or worry? It's undue concern over matters that pertain to this life. Not a real focus on the spiritual life and my spiritual well-being before God and the eternal life, but it's an undue concern with this life, where the things of this life have us anxious and worrisome, fretful. Let's start with Philippians chapter 4. What I want you to see in Philippians chapter 4, it talks about worry. Some translations will use the term worry. Perhaps yours does. Beginning at verse 6, be anxious for nothing. One translation will say, do not worry about anything whatsoever. So we're talking about anxiety or worry. What I want you to see is that's put in contrast to trust. And we're driving at this principle that anxiety and worry comes from a lack of trust before God.
Do not worry about anything whatsoever. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. But is a contrast. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds through Jesus. Can you see that when you pray unto God and you have this peace of God in your heart that's in contrast to this worry? Let's go a step further. And let's turn to Matthew the 6th chapter. We're not through with Philippians 4, but we'll come back to that in a moment. Matthew the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 25. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about this worry. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Do not be anxious, one translation will say. And he talks about those who would worry about their body, what they'll put on, or their life, and the food, and their clothing. And why are you worrying, he said. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? You don't do any good, in other words. Look, drop down to verse 30. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? You see the contrast between the worry and trust? Trust is going to bring that inner peace. But let's consider this. Anxiety, worry robs us of peace. Go back to Philippians chapter 4, if you will, and in verse 7. Remember back in Philippians 4, he said, do not worry about anything whatsoever. Be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4, and verse 6 in the New King James says. But notice the contrast to the peace. As we've already noted in verse 7, that when you, through prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, make your request made unto God, then you have the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through faith. You see that? It robs us of peace. We feel the weight of all of our concerns. We're trying to figure out how we can handle everything. That's part of worry. We're so uncertain about what the future holds. And so we have this burden upon us because we're fretful and we're worrying and we're full of anxiety. What's tomorrow going to bring? What are we going to do? And what if this happens? And what if that happens? And I just don't know what the future holds. And we're just tore up. And it robs us of peace, is the point Paul is making. Oh, keeping your Bible at Philippians 4, I want you to notice that the answer to that problem of anxiety is through prayer. Notice in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, he said, be anxious for nothing. In verse 6, he said, but, again, there's the contrast, rather than worry in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. Then as a result, the peace of God comes. And it will guard your heart. Here's the answer to the problem, he said. Put your trust and your confidence in God and pray to God about that. See his point in context? In other words, when we're doing that, we're taking our needs before God. What do we mean by needs? By needs, it's whatever caused that anxiety of verse 6. Whatever's causing this anxiety and worry and making you be so fretful and upset about life, you take those needs before God. The needs that we're talking about is whatever robs you of your peace. If you don't have this inner tranquility, what is it that's robbing that from you? You take those needs before God. That's what Philippians 4 and verse 6 is about. Now the idea, verse 6, he said, with thanksgiving, you take your request and supplication and before God with thanksgiving, you let your request be made known unto God. What's his point? His point is that with thanksgiving, you be thankful for all the good, even in the midst of all that concerns you. I don't think his point is merely, oh yes, and we need to be thankful. But it's in the context of this worry of verse 6. In the midst of all of this that is upsetting you, in the midst of all of this that you normally worry about, and in the midst of all of this that you're fretting about in life, in the midst of all that normally upsets everybody else, you be thankful for the good in the midst of that. And with that spirit comes this inner peace. Now, let's turn to 1 Peter 5 and in verse 7. The Bible tells us to cast our cares upon God. Isn't that what 1 Peter 5 and verse 7? Cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. What does it mean, cast your cares upon Him? It is the idea of having a burden
that's so weighty you can't carry it. And so you cast it off to somebody else who can carry the load. That's not a literal physical weight, pounds of a load, but it's a burden in the load of things that cause anxiety and worry, and we're fretting about things in life. It may be about you, maybe about your family, maybe about work,
maybe about our nation that we live in. And the burden gets so heavy you can't bear it, and the point is, you leave it with Him and you trust Him. Cast your burdens upon Him. And you let Him deal with that. You can't handle it. And then you don't carry the burden anymore. Let me give you an example of that, how that works. While we're in Philippians, let's turn a little further at verse 10. Here's an example of how this trust works and how peace comes through this. You say, that's easier said than done. That's true. So that works well in theory, but I don't know that works well in practice. Now, that sounds good from the pulpit, but Monday morning when work comes and when I get up and face the world, that's not going to work well in practice. Show me somebody to put this to practice. Well, beginning at verse 10, Paul did. He said, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that I now at your last care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care and you lacked opportunity. Talking about his support that he received from them. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and know how to abound. Where everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What? What are you saying, Paul? He said, I put this principle to practice that I've been talking to you about. There were times when things were well and his financial support came to him and he could never get rich, but nonetheless he would live very comfortably. He said, I did well then, and I didn't worry about all of that. But there were times when the support didn't come for one reason or another, and there were times, he said, I was hungry. I didn't have enough to feed myself like I ought to be fed. What'd you do then, Paul? He said, I didn't worry. I didn't worry about it. That's his point. Here's my application of the very principles I'm talking to you about. I've learned in whatever state I'm in there with to be content. How'd you do it, Paul? Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do anything God expects me to do.
In the context of not worrying, but trusting. And he said, that's exactly what I did. I didn't worry about it. I trusted God. I want to suggest to you that saying you trust God is not the same as putting your trust in Him.
You see, you can be filled with anxiety and worry, and you just don't have peace.
And if someone asks you, well, then you don't trust God, do you? Oh, yeah, I trust God. That's not the question. I'm not worried about trusting God. I trust God, but I'm still full of anxiety. What I'm suggesting to you,
that saying you trust God is not the same as putting your trust in Him. And saying you trust in God doesn't mean you have faith enough to trust God. And that inner peace comes
through trust. The third thing. This inner peace comes through forgiveness. When that burden is lifted, that brings this inner peace. This inner peace comes when I learn to put my trust and my confidence and reliance upon God. And this inner peace we've been talking about also comes through understanding and assurance. Well, look at two passages, and you might want to turn in your Bible. I'm going to have these two on the screen before you, but you might want to turn because we're going to flip back and forth between the two and build the story that's found in John chapter 20, starting there. Let's open your Bible there, and then we'll come to it first. Well, let's look at John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. This is the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, and he came to his disciples. And that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. You might notice that. And Jesus came in their midst, and he said to them, peace be with you. Now when he had said this, he showed him his hands and his feet, his hands and his side, rather. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 24.
Now coming back to John 20, let's look at Luke chapter 24. We're going to begin at verse 36 and read down through verse 45. Same occasion. This is Luke's account. Luke tells us a little more than was told in John. beginning at verse 36. As they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and he said, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened. Remember that a moment ago? And suppose they'd seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe, for joy, marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb. And he took it and ate in their presence. And then he said to them, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things may be fulfilled that are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Now let's take those two texts and talk about what we just learned from that. I want you to notice the disciples were filled with fear. The disciples were filled with fear. John chapter 19, or chapter 20 and verse 19. The doors were shut and the doors were secured for fear of the Jews. They were frightened and they were troubled and they were afraid, the text says. They needed peace. Can you get the picture that this was the day the Lord was raised from the dead? They're not fully getting the picture that he was raised from the dead. And they're assembling together, trying to find some comfort from one another. And they come together and they've locked and secured the doors because they're afraid. The very ones that had killed the Lord may want to come and kill them. And suddenly, Jesus comes into their midst. And that makes them more afraid. They thought he's a spirit or something. He miraculously appeared in their presence. And so they needed peace. The point I want you to see is they're filled with fear. They don't have inner peace at this point. And what Jesus says to them is, "Peace to you." Verse 19, John 20. Verse 21 of John 20. Verse 36 of Luke 24. "Peace to you. Peace I give to you." That is not a form of greeting, as we've already mentioned. But what did he do when he said, "Peace I give to you"? The first thing was, he gave them evidence of his resurrection. He showed them his hands where the nail prints were. You see? Here's the nail prints. Luke said he showed his feet. But that's not all he did. They still had trouble believing that. They thought maybe this was a spirit they'd seen. And so he asked for food and they gave him food. What's the point? It's not that, "Oh, by the way, I'm hungry." Before we finish that discussion, I'm sorry about that. That's not what he's doing. He's showing them a spirit doesn't consume food like I'm consuming. So give me something to eat. Let me eat fish and let me eat bread. And you watch me eat and you'll know that I am raised from the dead. This is a physical, literal body been raised from the dead. You see the prince? You see my feet where the nails were, and you see me eating. So you know I'm raised from the dead. That's ample proof that of his resurrection. But that's not all he did. Look at Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45. That John doesn't tell us this, but Luke does. That he began to explain and expound and gave them some understanding of the Scriptures. And if I might paraphrase, as we're turning to Luke 24, what he said to them was, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you that this was going to happen, that I would die and I'd be raised? I told you all of that. This is the fulfillment of it." But that's not all. Look at verse 44. "These are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled that are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." He must have said more than that because verse 45 says, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." That must have been more than saying, "I'm the fulfillment of the law of prophets and Psalms." But he spent some time showing that here is the Psalm, and here is the prophet, and here is the law that prophesied concerning me, and I'm the fulfillment of these very prophecies. Notice the two things. He gave them evidence of his resurrection. Unquestionable evidence of his resurrection. And then he gave them some understanding and explanation of the Scriptures. And then, now, they have assurance. And now, the result was, they were glad. Look at John 20 and in verse 20. Look at John 20 and verse 20. The very ones that were frightened, the very ones that were afraid, the doors were secured for the fear of the Jews. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Their fear is gone. Their fear has now turned to rejoicing. Their anxiety has turned to peace. And where did it all come from? It came from their understanding and their assurance. Here's what I learned from that. We gain peace through our understanding and our assurance. Perhaps one of the reasons that we sometimes are all disturbed and out of sorts, and we're so upset about life and more upset than we're ever come, more troubles than we ever have answers, and we just don't have peace, is that we don't understand. You see, the more we understand about God and His Word, the greater our peace. Would you not agree with that? Show me somebody that has inner peace, and I'll show you somebody that has an understanding about God and His Word. And the more evidence that we see that God is real and His Word is true, the more assurance that we have. You say, I already know there's a God. So when you have a class, a special class on evidences for the existence of God, I don't need that because that's needed for those people who don't know there's a God. I need it because the more assurance I have there is a God, the greater my assurance and my faith in God is, and the greater my peace becomes. Oh, yes, we all need that. And I want to suggest to you that we have peace when we know that God is on His throne. A year from now, a little more than a year from now, we'll start in the book of Revelation in our Bible classes. And when we go through that and we come to the scene where God is still on His throne and He's in control, if you understand that chapter and you get the gist of that, that brings peace. When you know that God rules in the kingdoms of men, when we study the book of Daniel, chapter 4 and verse 25, that God is still in control and He's ruling and He's reigning. Then I'm not too worried about whether Mr. Obama's in office or whether China comes in and takes over or whether ISIS takes over. God is still on His throne and He's in control. There's an inner peace. And when I know and I understand and comprehend God knows and hears my cry, 1 Peter 3 and in verse 12, and I know that what really is important is not in this world but in that which is to come. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. When I know and understand that, that brings peace. But finally, let's talk about peace through a spiritual mind. How does peace come? Peace always, our text says, in every way. It says God gives us that. How does He give us that? Well, peace comes through a spiritual mind. Let's turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, if you will. I said we'd come back to that earlier and toward the end of our study, and here we are. I want to suggest to you that peace is the result of a spiritual mind. Romans 8 and verse 6 talks about this contrast that goes on between the interest in the flesh and interest of the spirit. And verse 6 says, for the carnal mind is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What I'm suggesting to you is that this spiritual mindset is essential in order to have peace with God. That's his point in Romans 8. That if I don't have a spiritual mindset and I'm not spiritually minded, then I will not have a peace with God. And the peace with God is essential to me have this inner tranquility of heart and mind. And when that right relationship with God comes, then we have this inner tranquility that comes as a result. Now let's talk about the spiritual mind of Romans chapter 8. What is the spiritual mind? It is the opposite of the carnal mind. Romans 8 in verse 6 has established that. The carnal mind I might define as being that which views life with self at the center, therefore pleasing self. I don't know of a better definition, and there may be more technical than that. But when you get through analyzing Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 3, other passages that talk about the carnal mind, and one who is carnal, I don't
think that you'll find a better definition that fits that concept.
So what is one? How would you describe one who has a carnal mind? If someone departs from the faith, you say, what's wrong with brother so-and-so?
Well, he's got a carnal mind.
It doesn't necessarily mean it's a nasty mind. But what it means is he views life with self at the center.
Pretty much like Judges says, every man does that which is right in his own eye, doing whatever he wants to do.
And therefore he does as he pleases. I'll do what I want when I want.
That's the carnal mind.
They look at what God says and they still do what they want. That's the carnal mind.
The spiritual mind is just the opposite of that kind of thing.
Verse 5 says, the carnal mind, look at verse 5, Romans 8, we're still there. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Their mind is set on spiritual things. Let's look at another text in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1. Galatians 6 in verse 1 says, when one is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one.
What do you mean by spiritual, Paul? Well, the context shows that a spiritual person, chapter 5, verse 16, verse 18, verse 25,
is one who is led and guided by the Spirit. Notice that verse 16, Galatians 5, 16. If I say then, walk in the Spirit, you're led. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Verse 25, if you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. One who is spiritual is a person who is led and guided by the directions of the Holy Spirit. So how is it then that the spiritual mind brings peace? When I get my mind geared towards spiritual things and I'm a spiritually minded person, how does
that bring peace?
Well, back to Matthew 6, at least in thought, if you don't want to turn there. The worry and the fretting and the anxiety all focuses on the material and the here and the now. Wasn't that the point of Matthew 6? Matthew 6 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's in the context of that word.
Rather than focusing on the food and the clothing and the shelter and
everything about this life, what he's saying is, seek ye first the kingdom of God. By the way, if you haven't noted this somewhere, in Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 24 and 25, through verse 34, that is in the context of verse 19 earlier, which is talking about materialism. Worry and fretting and being full of anxiety is a form of materialism. It focuses on this life, the here and the now, versus setting your mind on spiritual things.
Spiritual mind focuses on all that really matters.
For here have we no continuing city. In other words, this life doesn't continue, but we seek one to come. That which is of the utmost importance. I want to suggest to you that the stronger our faith, the stronger it becomes, the greater our peace. When we don't have peace, our faith may not be as strong as we think. Have you thought about that? Are you one that's struggling with inner peace and you say, I just don't have peace. I just don't feel at peace. I just don't think I have an inner peace at all. I just don't think I have this inner tranquility. I don't have that. But my faith is strong. Well, maybe it's not. The stronger our faith, the stronger our peace. When we don't have peace, it just may be we don't have strong faith. Do you think very much about spiritual things? Do you? I mean, more than on Sunday, and when you're getting ready for a Bible class, do you think much about spiritual things? Are you apt to be thinking about spiritual things during your lunch tomorrow? Or during the afternoon,
or during the car ride home from school or from work, wherever you may be.
Do you think much about spiritual things and the application of spiritual things and how spiritual principles fit in your life? Or are you focused more on this life and on the material than you are on spiritual things? May God grant us peace always and every way. How's that come?
Four ways if we've listened. Peace through forgiveness. Peace through trust. Peace through understanding and assurance, and peace through a spiritual mind.
That's how God gives us peace always and in every way. Do you have peace always and every way? If you're not a Christian, you don't have peace. And certainly not always, and certainly not in every way. If you're an erring child of God, you don't have peace always, and certainly not in every way. Would you become obedient to the gospel this morning? If you're not a Christian, would you become one this very morning? Come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. If you're an erring child of God, would you make correction even this very morning while together we stand and while we sing?